If you have your Bibles, turn to Ephesians 5, and we'll begin reading with verse 17. Wherefore, be ye not... That's in the New Testament, fellas. New Testament. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. So, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The passage does not concern marriage. As you will detect in the second to the last verse, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now, of course, it does refer to marriage. I simply said that to startle you. You didn't seem startled, but I said it to startle you anyway. It does not concern marriage primarily. It concerns Christ and the church primarily and concerns our marriages secondarily. That doesn't mean that the truth is any less the truth or any less important to us, that the teaching about marriage and the family being the secondary purpose of the passage does not in any way free us from the obligations about which it speaks relative to marriage. But its primary purpose is to teach us something about Christ and the church. You must remember that. This evening I want to talk to you about the great marriage analogy. The great marriage analogy. If time permits, I will take up three ideas. I suppose I'll only get to the first one. And that is that marriage is a creative act of God. Marriage is a creative act of God. Second, that marriage is a Christian analogy. Christian marriage is a Christian analogy. Most people I talk to do not understand what Christian marriage is. How Christian marriage ought to be significantly different than any other kind of marriage that has ever occurred ever in the history of mankind. Marriage is, Christian marriage is an analogy, and that's important to remember. The third thing that I wish to talk about, and probably will not get to until the morning, is that marriage is God's workshop for the practice of Christian virtues. And that is the primary workshop for the practice of Christian virtues. That is marriage and the family. That is not merely mother and father, husband and wife, but also includes children, it also includes grandparents, and includes grandchildren. Whoever belongs in that family provides a means whereby people can practice Christian virtues at the highest possible levels. And we will talk about that. Now, it's important that we establish once and for all that marriage is a creative act of God. It can no more be escaped by man than his life can be escaped, which means death. And if he is dead, nothing else really makes any difference as far as this life is concerned. There are a few things that God has created and no man shall abrogate. He has created life. He gave us life. He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. And therefore, God created us. God created us. Life itself. Male and female created he them. The next thing he gave to them was the authority to raise families. They were to procreate. In other words, he created and they procreate. They carry on the creation that God gave. Then they were to dress the garden. They were to work. This is a part of man's obligation, and no man fulfills himself until he has learned something about work. Work is a necessary part of us. Work, in some degree, fulfills us. Work is a creative act of God. And knowledge. Dress the garden and know it. Therefore, marriage, with its privilege of procreation, work with its privilege of fulfillment, and knowledge with its awareness of oneself and God's creation, is a part of the creative act of God. Anyone that fulfills himself intellectually, anyone that fulfills himself in the development of work where he leaves the world somewhat better than he found it, as far as his contribution and commanding the creation is concerned, and the person who fulfills himself in his family relationships, whether single or married, he is a part of some family somewhere, that individual has fulfilled in his body, in his person, in his mind, in his soul, the creative act of God in the Garden of Eden. The creative act did not simply mean that God gave to man a body. The creative act was more than that. And a part of the creative act was marriage and the family. That was not given afterwards, that was given at the time. And it's important for us to remember that marriage is a creative act of God, just as creative as physical life is created. That's important to remember. Now, immediately, that does away with homosexuality. And now let's get ourselves clear, right from the beginning on this whole business. Someone comes along, and we're having a great many people now in the church, some of whom are evangelicals, though not many, I'm grateful, who are trying to say that homosexuality is a legitimate expression on the parts of some people in fulfilling their sexual desires. There is no place in the Scripture where that's allowed. There's no place in creation where that's allowed. There is no evidence really in science that says that any individual has an affinity in that direction. And by the way, may I state this now, and I hope that I will not repeat it, but I have files that I bring with me. I carry that lug. I get room 29 in Azalea, which I very much appreciate. I don't know how Bill did something nice for me, but he did. And So my wife and I, when we come down, we always get room 29, and we're very grateful for it. And I bring along the documentation. So if any of you wish to challenge me, I don't think you want me to go through and say such and such a source and where you can find it. I'm willing to do that, and that's good scholarship, and I thoroughly respect that. In fact, I am writing a book now on the field, and we'll be using much of the material during this week with you. Therefore, do not feel in any way embarrassed to challenge me in the evidence that I use so that I may provide it for you, but I do not believe that you necessarily want me to turn these messages into what a scholar would consider a really excellent presentation documenting everything that's being said. The point is that I can provide for you documentation and authoritative statements saying that we do not have one shred of evidence that an individual must be a homosexual, that he's born that way and that's his direction. We do not have any such evidence. And there's some excellent material that challenges that, and we ought to recognize it. Now, I think we ought to have compassion for the homosexual, just as I think we ought to have compassion for anyone in need, as we ought to have compassion for anyone that needs Christ. San Francisco is probably from the percentage standpoint, is the center of homosexual activity, at least in the United States. About 10% of 750,000 people in the city of San Francisco are predicted to be homosexuals. In fact, they now have churches, and recently one of these churches is now going through an experience of tongues among the homosexuals in the church, which gives me some little theological problem, but nevertheless... this is the case. They came to me and asked me if I would permit them, the Christian homosexuals in a couple of these churches, to go to Simpson. And since I have 114 and a half funny bones in my body, the first thing I could think of was, which dorm shall I put them in? And this was not taken in as good a spirit as you have taken it. when I ask it, but the point is that we can go to a number of passages in Scripture. If you want to go to the Old Testament, you can go to Sodom and Gomorrah. You can go to the portion of the law where it says that man shall not lie down with a man, and that a man shall not lie down with an animal, and a woman shall not lie down with a woman. Now, this is the Scripture. Not only is the Scripture, but it's against nature. It does not say male and male created he them. Male and female created he them. And it becomes an exceedingly difficult argument, and I have challenged these people. In fact, I am to meet with one after this week, that is next week, who is supposed to give me the logical defense of it, because I challenged, they said, well, it may not be in Scripture, and it may not be in science, but we've got it in logic. I said, give me the logic. I've studied Aristotle. I understand the logic that we use, and I do not see one shred of logic in the whole thing. And the person said, would you excuse me, and I'll come back to your office later whenever I've figured it out. Now, that's the truth. Scout's honor, that's the truth. And this person's coming back to my office a week from Tuesday to give me the logic of it, and I am waiting. The point is that you should reach out in compassion to these people and in love for these people, but there is no defense. There is no defense for homosexuality. And unless we take our stand on it, unless we make it clear where we stand relative to the Scripture and to the problems and the aberrations that are in our modern society and culture, I think we're in trouble. And it's our obligation to whatever degree we can handle it in compassion and love and reaching out to people without being highly judgmental, but at the same time taking our stand on what we think is God's way for men and women. The second thing I want to say from the standpoint of creativity is that the church has treated the single people rather shabbily. I don't think there is anything that I will say this evening that should bear more import than this. Almost all of the churches that I get into, the young people who are single but marriageable age, and then, of course, this follows all the way through until persons are quite old. In many instances, they do not marry. One out of every three adults marriageable age is single. One in three. That is to say, then, if you take every husband and wife and count that as one unit, which would not be inappropriate, if you would count them as one unit, the two have been made one, and then you take each single person, you have equal persons, 2-1. But the two counted as one makes 1-1. There are enormous numbers of people in the world who are single, in this country who are single, in our churches who are single. And by and large, the church has handled it very badly indeed. Enos Hawkinson from North Park College in Chicago has said straightforwardly that the attitude of the people in the church towards single people proved that they don't understand very much about marriage. And I agree with him. There are a number of eunuchs and reasons for being a eunuch. A eunuch in the Bible is simply a single person. Now, that person may be single for a number of reasons. Jesus gives at least three. But there are other reasons that he does not give. For example, a person might be a eunuch, says Jesus, because he's born that way. One out of a very few people out of the total population, I don't know, remember what the statistics are, but something like one out of 258 or something like that, is incapable of a sexual relationship. They're incapable of that relationship because they were born that way. Just as you have a few people who are born blind, and you would not be so crude as to make some reference to the blindness of that person. So there are people who are born perhaps without arms, and there are persons who are born deaf. Read the fourth chapter of the book of Exodus, to give some insight and compassion for this matter. And yet I have actually heard people in churches that I have served who have made little innuendos about why isn't she married. You know, as though something must be wrong with that person. That person is not going to stand up in front of a crowd of people and announce their physical problems. It only happens to a very few people, but you don't even know who they are. Only the mother and the father of that child and perhaps the physician will know anything about it, but it does happen to a few people. And can you imagine how those people have been hurt on occasion when someone has made some slighting remark about the status of this person in relationship to the opposite sex? We ought to be ashamed at the way we interfere with other people's lives. And we ought to confess it. We ought to be sorry for it. And you ought to go back to your church with the idea, what can we do so that we minister to all of the family of God? not merely to those who are mothers and fathers who have children in our congregation. There's another reason for being. Only a very few people belong to that number one group. There are a lot of people who are eunuchs because they choose to be eunuchs. That's their choice. In fact, Paul suggests in 1 Corinthians 7 that there's some people who have a special gift. Their gift is so great that they can be persons who will go through life without marriage. And I must admit that it would have taken a gift for me to be able to go through life without marriage. I'm just made for it, friend. You know. Yeah. It would have taken a gift. But there are persons who have that gift. There are persons who have that gift. A great many persons have taken the vows of celibacy. And they took those vows of celibacy in some instances based on the scriptural belief that God had given them the gift for the vow of celibacy. And some of them have lived it in a very beautiful way. I have known such persons. I have Catholic priests and nun friends who are the persons who have made such a commitment believing that God gave them that gift. And I've heard those persons speak in my ear and say, so-and-so should not become a priest. And I say, why not? He doesn't have the gift for celibacy. And there's a lot of truth to that. And now they've had a lot of people who've gone into their ministry who do not have the gift of celibacy, and instead of accepting the rules of their ministry, they're trying to change their ministry. I don't think it's fair. I'll speak out in favor of those who've decided that even though that rule would never attract me to the Catholic ministry, yet they have the right for it, and God bless them in their recognition at least that it's a gift. Paul had that gift. Paul said that he had a right to lead around a wife just as Peter did, which really challenges my imagination. I can see Peter going around with a string in his hand and a ring through her nose. But he's leading around a wife. I'm not sure why Paul used that term. I suppose someone's going to tell me that Paul was a chauvinist. But as a matter of fact, nobody in all of the scriptures speaks so faithfully and so favorably of women as Paul. The trouble is we get hung up with 1 Corinthians 7. We get hung up with a certain passages in the scripture where it says all the things that the wives ought to do. Wives, be obedient unto your husbands, you know. If you would take all of the passages of scripture that says what the husband ought to do and all the passages what the wife ought to do, the husband's list would be twice as long as the wife's. Why is it that the wife seems to come off badly? I'll tell you why. Most preachers are men. That's the reason why. Sure. If I would begin to recite the things that the husbands have to do in relationship to the wives, I'd end up with only women tomorrow who'd all be for me, you know, because in several places it says, husbands, love your wives. No place does it say for the wife to love her husband. So some of you ladies are perfectly all right the way you're functioning now, you know. There is a place, it's true, where it says that the older women should teach their daughters to love their husbands, but that's kind of roundabout way, you know. Paul got into it. Remember this, the Bible teaches that man and woman are absolutely equal. That is the teaching of the scriptures. They are absolutely equal. The woman is not below the man, and I'm glad to report the woman's not above the man. The woman's not below the man, she's not above the man, they're absolutely equal. The scripture teaches it. In fact, Paul gives us the best passages of all. In Galatians 3:28, he says that God has broken down the middle wall of partition. Between whom? Between the Jew and the Gentile. It's no longer a benefit or a disadvantage to be a Jew or a Gentile, as the case may be. And then he says he's broken down the middle wall of partition between the slave and the slave owner. It's no longer a business of slave and slave owner. He's broken down that wall. Took us about 2,000 years to apply what he did for us. But nevertheless, that's what happened. And then the third illustration he uses in Galatians 3:28 is that he's broken down the middle wall of partition between male and female. There is no longer any intelligence whatsoever to argue that a man and woman are anything but equal. They were equal at the beginning. And if you don't think they're equal at the beginning, even Paul says, you come along and say that Adam was created first and Eve was created second. That puts Adam first and Eve second. Oh, who are you, old man, to talk about that because your mother preceded you? This is the argument of Paul. I wish I had thought of it, but it's in the scripture. You see, he cancels one argument with another argument. He says, as you use the argument of Adam preceding Eve, now you've got to use the argument that your mother came before you, old man. And you need to recognize it. Read again 1 Corinthians 7. It's important for you to recognize that man and woman are absolutely equal. And if it takes the women's livers to get that across, all right. They don't seem like women to me, but it's all right. It's all right. I'm sure they're not very much distressed about that. But the point that I want to make is that it is certainly true that women are in no way inferior to men. And we ought to establish that, and that ought to be absolutely clear, because if it's not clear, you do not understand your marriage, you do not understand how Christians ought to function one with the other, you don't even understand the whole business of what it means for a husband to be the head of his house. Unless you understand that. Man and woman, absolutely equal. Other kinds of eunuchs. There's a eunuch that's made a eunuch. By the way, we could go on talking about those who are eunuchs because they have the gift for it. Jesus had such a gift. Don't tell me that it would have been sinful for Jesus to have married. If so, look how many of us are living in sin. We would be the second class ones then, if that's your argument. But look what we've done with the mother of Jesus in the history of the church. What do you suppose we would have done if he had gotten married? Then all of the women would have chosen Jesus' wife as their God, and we'd have Jesus, and of course there'd be a collision along those lines. Jesus chose to be alone so that he could be the God of all sexes, of all peoples, everywhere. And he chose to go that route, as other persons have. Then there are those who are eunuchs because they've been mutilated. Down through history, literally millions of people have been mutilated, made incapable of a relationship that's ordinarily related to marriage, because the slave owner wanted him to give all of his energy and thought to the work that he had to do. So he's mutilated. Most of us in this room at one time or another will be eunuchs. We will lose our wives. We'll lose our husbands. And some of us will have to live for years and years, if we live in the Christian context and ethic, without the sharing of one another. And as a consequence, we will have to know something about that. If you're a widow or a widower, if you're a single person and you don't understand something of what I'm talking about, it seems to me that you have misunderstood God's will and understanding for a great many people. We have a daughter who's almost 29 years of age. She's unmarried. She's beautiful. She loves the Lord. She gives a witness to Christ wherever she goes. She works for the United Airlines. Oops, I shouldn't have mentioned that. Anyway, she's a stewardess. And everywhere she goes, they know that she's a Christian. She wears an ichthus on the collar of her uniform, and they ask her, and she'll tell them right there on the airplane what she stands for. She's a member of a family. She's single. She's a member of her father's house. And she'll be a member of her father's house if she's 69 years of age. She's a member of her father's house. That doesn't mean she has to live under our roof. That doesn't mean that she has to follow the dictates of her father. That doesn't mean any of those things. It simply means that she's a member of her father's house until she does one of two things. Either she goes to the far country or she marries and establishes again a family. That's the only thing that ever pushes her out, or ever changes her status. She is a member of her father's house. Marriage is a creative act of God. And that marriage includes husband and wife and children. It includes everyone that's a part of that relationship that we commonly call a blood relationship. It may include grandparents, it may include grandchildren. There is my wife and I, our four children, two daughters-in-law and two grandchildren. And we see them as one. We see them as one. And we are together. And we have no difficulty whatsoever. We share with each other, we do things with each other, and our children are our best friends. A dollar and a quarter in the bookstore. Quickly, may I add the last two, because my time runs up. The second one is simply this, that marriage is a Christian analogy. Now, you can have some other kind of marriage if you want it. You can have a kind of marriage that, even in the Bible, you could have levirate marriage. That's where a man dies and he leaves a widow. And so the widow is then joined to the next of kin who may have his own wife and children. And he then becomes the father of her child and raises up that child in the name of the dead brother or cousin or whomever he may be. You see, this is the story of the book of Ruth, if you understand it. That's levirate marriage. That's not the kind of marriage I'm talking about. It may be accepted. Do you want Christian marriage? First of all, may I make it absolutely clear that there's no such thing as living in liaison without true marriage. You could do that if you want to, and I'd be willing to recognize it, but it's marriage. Jesus said, if you be joined to a harlot, you're married to her. You're married to her. talked to a girl and she says, well, I wouldn't mind being married, but it's all that paperwork. Can you imagine that? She has to sign her name twice in California. Twice. She has to sign her name to a marriage certificate and to one that goes into that the pastor then has to send in to the county. All of that paperwork. In other words, they're trying to make marriage something that is to be rejected and abuse it in some kind of way. Just because you have to put your name down twice. That's too much paperwork. Oh, nonsense. I love my wife so much that I'm willing to write my name down on a piece of paper. And when I wrote that name down on that piece of paper on September the 18th, 1943, that makes us married 30 years, and we took off that night and came to Mount Hermon for our honeymoon, right up on the hill. Whoever owns that cottage better leave it to me. But nevertheless, this place, I don't know if there's anyone here, but perhaps Bill Gwynn and a couple of others, that where this place means more to them than it means to us. The war was on. That is World War II, not a domestic one. And we came to this beautiful place. Now, the point is simply this. I was willing to put my name on a piece of paper. I was willing to say my commitment is to you. My commitment is so great that I want to put my name on a piece of paper so that if I flag in that commitment, you will know that I'm still committed to you. Because, you see, your commitment will flag. No marriage is 50-50. Sometimes it's 90-10. Sometimes it's 99-1. And sometimes it changes in from morning to afternoon, you know. This is because we're the kinds of persons we are. That's the way we are. We're told that marriage is a failure. Oh, is it? Someone says that 1 in 4 ends in divorce. We're told in 1972, 1 in 3 ended in divorce. And the worst place in all the world for divorce is in California. But if you're comforted, the worst place in all the world is Southern California. 7 out of 10 last year. For every 10 marriages in Southern California, there were 7 divorces. This is terrible. We had a conference one time, and it was a lovely conference. And I don't know, I had this flight of genius that comes over me once every 4 or 5 years. And I asked all the men in the conference, I said, all of you men who at one time or another, if you had not been committed to this person, your name was on that marriage license, you would have walked away from your marriage. Would you raise your hand? I got 100% hands. 100% hands. From a Christian group of people. My wife, who's something of a busybody from time to time, got up and said, my husband just said this, how many of you ladies, if you'd have had a chance to walk away from your marriage at some time or another, she got 100%. She got 100%. What am I saying? I'm saying this, there were times when I would have walked away from my marriage. You can say 1 in 3 are ending in divorce. I say 2 in 3 are making it. You can talk about, 2 and 3, that's pretty good batting average, isn't it? Whatever ball game you're on, 2 out of 3. The point is, 2 are making it when 1 has failed. That's true. That's true. But what happens to these liaisons where 2 young people come to me, and by the way, they aren't all young either. There's no fool like an old fool. And some of those are coming along now too, and they really look funny in the process. But nevertheless, here they say to me, we're committed to each other. And I says, okay, we're going to live together. You're going to live together. Why aren't you going to get married? Too much paperwork. All right, I said, I'll tell you what's going to happen to you. If you follow the statistics, more than half will have separated within 2 years. And within 6 years, more than 92% will have failed. I'm utterly surprised that adults are beginning to use the argument, let the young people live together. After all, what can you say about love? And romance is so beautiful, who can be so cruel as to criticize it? The point is this, if you take away that marriage certificate, if you take away the social control, if you forget the history of the so-called, quote, common law marriage, you will have forgotten what a country comes to when this happens to them. And we need to speak out for the veracity, the truth, the value of marriage. Oh. All right, quickly. What am I saying? I'm saying this, that if you understand Christian marriage, here is where the roles begin to take hold. Man and woman created equal, but now they begin to take roles if their marriage is right, if their marriage is Christian. The man takes the role of Christ. Now, that doesn't say he's Christ, as his wife will readily testify. You see, that doesn't mean he's Christ, but he takes the role of Christ. What role does she take? She takes the role of the church. He takes the role of Christ. She takes the role of the church. Now, let us suppose that I have two consummate actors. And they come up here. I speak to them. I say, now, I've got a play, and I need two excellent actors, but I only need one lead and one supporting role. If those two persons are really fine actors, do you know what they'll say to me? They'll say, make your choice. We'll take whatever part you give us. You see, there's a little statement among really excellent actors, and that is this. There are no small parts, only small actors. There are no small parts, only small actors. And so I get the two most excellent actors in the world, and you'd say to me, which one is best? My answer is, I cannot tell. Both of them are so excellent, I cannot tell. And then I say to the one of them, you'll take the lead part and you'll take the supporting part. That doesn't make them any less equal. They are still equal. They are still equal. At Omar Amigal, when they put on the Passion play, they choose the man who is the most beloved man in town, in Omar Amigal, to play the part of Judas. Because they want him loved after the part is played. You see? The point that I'm trying to make is, now we're going to give them roles. And God had two people. One of them was a man and one of them was a woman, and he said, you are married. Now one of you is going to take a role, and you're going to take the role of Jesus Christ. The other one is going to take another role, and that's the role of the church. And just as the church is subject to Christ, so a wife will be subject to her husband. Equals, taking roles. Taking roles. And now he says, as a husband fulfilling the role, he's got to act this way. As a wife fulfilling the role, she's got to act this way. As Christ loved the church before the church was born, so the husband loves his wife. It doesn't say, wife, love your husband. It says, husband, love your wife. In all of my counseling, in all of these years, I have met perhaps only half a dozen or a dozen women who call themselves Christian, who are married to husbands, who, if that husband would love that wife, I dare say she'd take her role. I've only met about a dozen or so where that's not true. In other words, if I love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, it's relatively easy for my wife to take her role. Relatively. Relatively. Let's set up something melodramatic. There are the 10 members of the family that I have that I recited to you a moment ago. We're in a room. Let us suppose that a soldier breaks in. And he says, someone in this room has to die for the rest of them. We don't even have to take a vote. It has to be me. Why? Because I have the role of Christ to the church. And as Christ died for the church, so I'll die for my wife. It never calls upon my wife to die for me. It always calls upon me to die for her. Always. Go all the way through. Everything that the husband's supposed to do is what Christ has done with the church. Everything the wife is supposed to do is what the church is supposed to do in relationship to Christ. Why do you not have adultery? Not because the liaison wouldn't be attractive. Stolen meats eaten in secret are sweet, but the end thereof is bitterness. The reason why you don't is because the church has no other God but Jesus Christ. Therefore, a wife would not take another man. And just as the husband has only his wife, it's because Jesus Christ would not abandon his church. And you can follow the analogy all the way through if you have time. It's absolutely magnificent. You'll find it in the Old Testament, and you'll find it in the New. The most ideal place being Ephesians 5. It even gets to the point where husband and wife come together, and what happens as a result of their union? They have children. What happens when the church is in right union with Jesus Christ? They have converts. We call them babes. Babes in Christ. And we even use the analogy all the way through. First we give them milk, and then we give them meat. So that when the church is in relationship to Christ as they ought to be, Ephesians 5, it will have converts. When a husband and wife come together, they will have children. Everything in the total analogy is exactly the way my life ought to be. And whenever I learned that, when it finally got through my thick head, that I was supposed to act toward my wife as Christ acts toward the church, it revolutionized our marriage. And it needed some revolution. And my wife detected it at virtually the same time. And instead of turning out, you see, instead of turning towards selfishness, instead of turning out to the things that we wanted, we began to turn in toward each other. And that leads me to my third point. I've gone past. I've broken my rule, but that's all right. Don't worry. Don't apologize. Okay. Quickly, because I've got to add this on. Therefore, third, your marriage becomes the workshop for Christian virtue. If I'll just put one idea here. If we would call in my beloved mother, 76 years of age, and she would stand here, and we'd call my wife, and she'd stand here. Now, I'm going to say things that I've actually heard, and you'd say to my wife, what was they like when he got married 30 years ago? My mother would say to you, well, he had quite a temper. And then she could recite to you, and I've heard her tell about the temper, and she used the illustration how I would talk to my sisters. And then she would tell you about my impatience, how impatient I was, that I would announce that I was going to go at 7 o'clock. And if they weren't ready to walk out of the door at 7 o'clock, I'd walk out the door at 7 o'clock, and since I was the only driver in the family, I'd drive away. I told them it was 7 o'clock, and if they weren't in the car, that's tough. You know? You didn't hear love and compassion, and my mother would have to tell you the truth. Now, bring my wife up here. She's here, so she can recite it for you herself if she wants to. And you say, how is he on his anger? And I heard her say to one of the children when they asked her, he never gets angry at me, not anymore. And then, what about impatience? Well, I'd never drive away without her. I stand at the door and shift from foot to foot and sigh heavily, but I don't drive away. And I love her with all of my heart. We turn to each other. I'm 50 years of age. Don't protest. I know I look much younger, but it's true. And there we are together. Now, how does this work? It works simply this way. We made sure that our marriage became the workshop for the practice of Christian virtues. When it tells me in this book how I'm supposed to function, who do I function with? Why don't I function with her that way? I decided that I would never do anything for anybody else that I would not first do for my wife. I have seen men take their secretaries to lunch. I've taken my secretary to lunch. She's a wonderful person. And I'm very solicitous when I take her to lunch. I open the door for the car and let her get in and get all of what paraphernalia she brings with her and close the door without closing it on her belt. And then I go around, take her to lunch, push the chair, you know, and all the rest of it. And then do you ever see a man take his wife to lunch? Boy, if she doesn't get in the car quick, she'll be laying on the curb. Mm-hmm. I've decided that if I stand for any woman coming into the room as I do, I'm just that old-fashioned, if you don't like it, tough. I'm going to do it anyway. If a lady comes into the room, I stand in respect for the fact that she represents all mothers, including my own, even if she's younger than I am. She deserves my respect. And if I open the door for my secretary, I'm going to open the door for my wife. If I'm going to put the chair under anybody, I'm going to put the chair under my wife. If I'm going to speak sweetly to anybody, I'm going to speak sweetly to my wife. And it has become so beautiful in our relationship that if Jesus Christ should open that door and walk through and he'd hold a paper in his hand, he said, son, you speak of that entrancing person with whom you shared your life. Now, do you want to spend eternity with her? If so, put your name down. I would sign it. I would sign it. Why should I not learn to live the Christian life with a person for 50 years on this earth, since I'm going to share 50,000 times 50,000 is only a beginning with the same people in eternity? And if I cannot live with the same person decently in a Christian relationship for 50 years, what right do I have to stand in his presence every day forever? If we would only recognize that that's what our marriage was to do, it was to create a little island of heaven. And that's what's happened for us. And we've beached our craft on that island, and nobody's going to get us off. It's wonderful how she treats me. Here I am with the 5 B's. Bald, bifocals, bridge, bulge, and bunions. And she treats me. And she treats me as though I were the Adonis from yonder myth. And God has been gracious to us.